Here we are today, faced with the very beginning of the gospel good news, the opening salvo of Jesus' three-year public ministry. Today is, in the liturgical life cycle of the year, the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ by St. John the Baptist. For us and for our salvation, the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River is what makes all subsequent baptisms, yours and mine, Christian. Nothing is more striking in the New Testament than the confidence with which it proclaims the saving power of belief in Christ. As the creeds, both of them, state dogmatically, I, or we, believe in one baptism for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. According to St. Paul, this gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. The apostles and their followers are convinced that in Jesus they have encountered the Lord of life who has brought them into the way of everlasting blessedness. And by personal faith in him and by baptism in his name, Christians have passed from darkness to light, from error to truth, from sin to holiness. Again, St. Paul to the Romans. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Faith for him is inseparable from baptism, the sacrament of faith. By baptism, the Christian is immersed in the death of Christ so as to be raised with him to newness of life. The book of Acts shows the apostles preaching faith in Christ as the way to salvation. Those who believe the witness of Peter on the day of Pentecost ask him what they must do to be saved. He replies, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, thereby saving yourselves from the present crooked generation." When Peter and John are interrogated by the Jewish religious authorities and asked by what authority they are preaching and performing their miracles, they reply that they are acting in the name of Jesus Christ and that, quote, "there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." An exclusive truth claim is, if ever there was one, but you get used to that when you read the Bible. A few chapters later in the Acts, we see Saints Paul and Silas in prison at Philippi. When their jailer asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." And moments later, the scene shifts from prison to the house of the jailkeeper, where he, his entire family, and all of his household servants accept baptism and rejoice in their newfound faith. This same doctrine of salvation permeates the other books of the New Testament. Mark's gospel, which gives us today's lesson of Jesus' very own baptism, ends with the same missionary charge of Jesus: "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole of creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." John, in his gospel account, speaks no less clearly. Jesus at one point declares that those who hear his word and believe in him do not remain in darkness, but those who reject him will be judged on the last day. At the Last Supper, Jesus declares, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And John concludes the body of his gospel with the statement that he has written his account so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that believing you may have life in his name. And finally, the bodily resurrected Christ in Matthew's gospel commands his disciples to go forth into all the nations of the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. From these and many other texts, we may draw the conclusion that Christian salvation comes through personal faith in Jesus Christ, followed by and signified by sacramental holy baptism into the church, Christ's body, for the forgiveness of sins. Indeed, holy baptism is the initial sacrament of God's grace, His divine love and purpose for our lives and for the empowering work of the church in the world. The Creed doesn't talk about evil. It doesn't go on and on about guilt. No, it concentrates us only on the forgiveness of a Creator God, the Father, and of a Son, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and a Holy Spirit, who unites us to this holy and life-giving trinity of love, the life of the Beloved. God, who, having made us, knows of what we are made. This God who knows sincerity and values it over perfection. This God who does not make our performance a criterion of His love. Who knows the rifts in the soul of our common humanity. Knows that we have never, any of us, really bowed to the mind of God. Never really become what we should have become. Never noticed the damage we've done around us. Always pled our innocence, our abuses, our misconstrued motives in this world. And never completely taken responsibility for anything. This gospel of our Lord says that by the mystery of His holy incarnation, by His holy nativity and submission to the law, by His baptism, fasting and temptation, by His agony and bloody sweat, by His cross and passion, by His precious death and burial, by His glorious resurrection and ascension, and by the coming of the Holy Spirit, by these He will deliver us. Who in all time of our tribulation, in all time of our prosperity, in the hour of death and in the day of judgment, the good Lord will save us. He will forgive our spiritual deformities and private destructions, our pettinesses and profound meannesses. Forgive our blindness and our denials and the large and small private depravities of our souls. Perhaps baptismal forgiveness is the last thing mentioned in the Creed because it is the last thing learned in life. Maybe none of us can understand the forgiveness of God until we ourselves have learned to forgive something like God. Many of us want mercy for ourselves and justice for our adversaries, but God, on the other hand, desires justice but gives mercy like a rushing river, a running stream. To forgive is to be like God, who even from the cross forgave His enemies, for they truly did not know what they were doing. This is a prayer found by the side of a dead child at a concentration camp at the end of World War II. It may tell it all. O Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but all those of ill will. But do not remember all the suffering they have inflicted upon us. Remember the fruits we have bought thanks to this suffering, our comradeship, our loyalty, our humility, our courage, our generosity, the greatness of heart, which has grown out of all of this. And when they come to judgment, let all the fruits which we have borne be their forgiveness. Amen. It is only when we forgive, truly forgive, that peace comes. Someone said nobility is to choose forgiveness when revenge is in our power. It is easy to talk of perfection. It's quite commonplace to talk of union with God. It is simple to varnish over feelings with cocktail party variety propriety. but to reach to the heights of the creed, to believe in forgiveness, and so to be forgiving. That is difficult. But until we know what it is to forgive the other, to walk beyond the crush of hurt and live again, holding no grudges, requiring no retribution, seeking no compensation, to liberate the sinner from the weight of sin, we can never understand the forgiveness of God. And moreover, we may never ourselves put on the heart of God. The baptism of Jesus leaves us with the image of a Savior for whom forgiveness is of the essence and from whose love we are all bound to learn. If anything proves the godness of Jesus, if anything calls us back to the divine image and likeness in ourselves, if anything inspires belief, surely it is the words on the cross that beg forgiveness for the unforgivable. And now, for our sake, as well as for the sake of the rest of the world, it is our turn to forgive. Amen.